after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why am I in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus, if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Let me just start by asking you a question. Where will you go when you die? Now, I'd hope that most of you will answer me and say, well, I will go to be with the Lord. And I would hope that no one here would necessarily buy into the concept of purgatory or soul sleep or any of these sort of doctrines. When we die, we go to be with the Lord. And what happens to those who die without Christ? Again, I think we'd all probably be on the same page. They go to hell. As Jude puts it, they will state those the undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. It's pretty straightforward, right? You die and you either go to be with the Lord or you go to hell. So let me ask you another question then. Why have a resurrection of the dead at all? If believers are with the Lord from the moment they die, and unbelievers are experiencing a punishment of eternal fire, what is the point of the resurrection of the end of time? What is the point of the resurrection at the end of time? Just be thinking about that question, because we'll come back to it right at the end. But firstly, let me just set a bit of context. So, the Jews, as we know from reading the Gospels, they hoped for this future that would come in which God would become king over the whole world, where Israel would be restored to glory, the nations around them would be defeated, peace and prosperity would reign, judgment and justice would exist. But they also believed, importantly, that is, with the exception of the Sadducees, but the primary Jewish thought was that at that end, at that point, the righteous dead would be raised and they would share in this new world with God as king and with peace and prosperity. And that was what the Jews believed. Now, our modern Western Christianity is perhaps a bit too individualistic in a sense. We make the gospel of the kingdom about me and about my salvation, as if the primary purpose of the cross was to save Michael. Of course, Jesus did go to the cross to save me, but almost incidentally so, for its primary purpose was about God and God's glory. God didn't save me for my sake. God saved me for his sake, for his glory. And while the world remains in the mess that it is in today, while death continues, while pain and suffering and injustice continue, God's glory remains veiled. And me being in heaven with the Lord, or someone else being in hell doesn't change that situation. As we exist today, God's glory still remains veiled. So put it another way, the kingdom still needs to come. Now, Paul didn't suffer from our, let me put it, egocentricity, our individualistic mindsets. To him, the putting right of the world was the ultimate goal, when God would be, as in verse 28 of our passage, all in all, and his glory would be clear to all. Paul cared about God's glory deeply, and he still passionately waited for a day when his glory would be manifest to all. But Paul too had a dilemma, because instead of God's people being raised at the end of history to see God's glory manifest in the world, here in Christ was one person raised up in the middle of history. And Paul is left asking, what does that mean? What does Christ's resurrection do to our whole concept of God's kingdom coming? And what this passage in 1 Corinthians teaches us is that Paul's answer is that God's kingdom is coming in phases. He keeps making this point of an order. There in verse 20, he says, he talks of the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That is the first sign of something to come. In verse 23, he talks about each in his own order. There is an order to things. Verse 24, he talks about a sequence when he says, then comes the end. Verse 25, he talks of a period until. Paul sees the kingdom of God unfolding in phases. And so 1 Corinthians 20 through to 28, Paul is laying out for us the order of the coming of the kingdom. It's a radically new understanding that Jesus brought about, different from that Jewish concept of just this final period at the end. And I would suggest that he says to us that it's coming in four phases. Firstly, he tells us that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was the moment when the one true God appointed the man through whom the whole world would be brought back to its proper order. There was a moment when Christ was raised, when God appointed Christ to be the one through whom the whole world would be brought back into its proper order. And so in verses 21 and 22 we read, for as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Adam's sin and the entry of death into the world marked the unmaking of God's creation, its gradual fall from that point. And he says that Adam was the one through whom the whole world began to descend into the state in which we see it today. But he says, just as Adam brought death into the world through sin, so Christ in his resurrection has been shown to be the one who will restore all things, the one who will bring about the last step in the coming of the kingdom, that is the resurrection of the dead. So Paul is saying in these verses that just as Adam set in chain a motion of events that led to the fall and the destruction and the damage of this world, so Christ's resurrection set into motion a series of events that will culminate in the resurrection of the dead. So Christ was the pivot point. Secondly, he tells us that following that appointment, Christ now rules. And as the kingdom is the place where God rules, the kingdom is in our midst. Verse 25, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Not he will reign in the future. He must reign. He must go on reigning. Christ reigns today. Verse 27, he says, "For God has put all things in subjection under his feet." Not he will put all things, but he has put all things in subjection under his feet. Christ's resurrection is telling us that his kingdom reign has begun today in the lives of us believers. Christ is our king. Christ reigns. It's not simply that he will reign in the future when he comes again, but he reigns now in and through his people. Thirdly, Paul tells us that he will continue to reign until all his enemies are defeated. Verse 23, "But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet." And so we know that while everything does not seem and appear to be in subjection under his feet, while death continues to happen, Christ's reign must persist. All things must be subjected to Christ. There were some in Corinth who seemed to think that they had already reached the point of the final culmination, that in their faith that was it, there was nothing more to come. And Paul says, no, until we see God glorified, his glory for all to see, everything in subjection under him, there is still more to come. We may see glimpses of the defeat of his enemies, but there will be an ultimate subjection of all things under Christ, the last enemy being death itself. The text tells us that the resurrection will be the last step in this process. It says, when he says that coming those who belong to him, then comes the end. And once all things are in subjection under him, then he will hand them over to God the Father. Now, I'm aware that there is a great deal of controversy over the exact details of that final steps. I would see Christ coming as marking the end of physical death, the resurrection of the dead, and the consummation of all things. I know others hold to a period of earthly reign of Christ, which I don't personally see in Scripture. But I think we can all agree with my opening proposition that Christ will reign until all his enemies are defeated. Christ's resurrection represented the moment at which Christ was appointed to be the one who could consummate all things. Christ's resurrection represented the moment at which his reign began in the life of the church. But there will be another point at which all things will be subjected to Christ. There will be a final consummation. But Paul tells us a fourth thing. He tells us that once all things are subject to Christ, then he himself will be subject to God the Father. And so the proper order of the universe will be restored. There in verse 24, "Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father." Verse 28, "When all things are subjected to him," that is Christ, "then the Son himself will also be subjected to him, the Father, who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all." Paul is concerned not just with the order of events, but with the whole order of the universe. all things need to be in their proper order. That is the consummated kingdom, having come in all its glory, all things subjected to Christ, that he might hand them over to God the Father, and that God might be all in all. For Paul, the putting right of this world was the ultimate goal, when God would be all in all. Okay, so Paul had a great vision of what would come. Paul had a passion for the glory of God to be fully manifest in this world. Paul believed that the proper order of creation needed to be fully restored, like it was in the beginning when God the Father and the Son reigned together over a creation that glorified God. But why do we care? Well, that's what Paul tries to address in verses 29 to 34. Now, verse 29 is a bit of a mystery. And for the sake of time, I don't intend to dwell on it. The commentaries tell me that there's at least 40 different interpretations of this verse. And so I would hasten to add that anything we can say would just be speculation. But Paul's point is, however we interpret this, that the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of all of us at the end should be fundamental to our thinking. And Paul's point here, when he talks of why, if the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized in their path? He is saying that whatever we do in practice needs to be consistent with what we believe. And I think if there's one thing we can draw from that verse, it is that what we believe and what we do need to be consistent. Verse 30 is somewhat easier. Why am I in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus, if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Paul pressed on with such a dangerous life because he was convinced that something infinitely better awaited him in the resurrection life. What is the point, he asks, of him subjecting himself to such a lifestyle if there is no resurrection? Only a masochist would choose to live that way. He says he is, of all people, to be most pitied if there is no resurrection. He goes on to say, "Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame." To Paul, a wrong understanding opens the door to lax morals. Wrong thinking about the resurrection and our place in history leads to wrong behaviors, because we start to live in the present. We start to think that everything is about the here and now, and we don't look to that future that is coming. If you hear preachers telling you to stop living this life awaiting Christ's return, or stop living this life waiting for the next, they're wrong. If they tell you we need to focus more on being happy and contented now, upon living our lives here and now, they're wrong. We should live our lives here and now. Of course we should. We're not going to retreat into a monastery. But in that sentiment of them saying, think about here and now, don't think about the future, there are pagan undertones that say, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Why does the resurrection matter? Why have a resurrection at all? Because God's glory matters. And it will be the moment that the whole world sees all things in subjection to Christ, and his glory will be clear to see. And that's why we should be passionate about that moment and be awaiting that moment, because we want to see that too. That our religion and our faith is not about me. It is about God and a deep desire to see God glorified. And why is it important that we understand that? It's because what one believes about the future and how one behaves in the present are closely linked. If we think that we just go to heaven and that's it, that the kingdom coming and God being glorified don't matter, then we'll check that we have a time and a date we trusted Christ, so we know we're sorted okay, and then we'll eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. But if we get the bigger picture, that this isn't just all about me and my salvation, but ultimately about God's glory, then we will view our salvation not as a I'm all right, but as a great privilege. Because it means we will one day get to see all things subjected to Christ, to see his glory manifest to all. And it will radically change our outlook in life. Both as we eagerly anticipate the next, but also as we long to see his kingdom come. And that our focus here on earth is about meaning deeply the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as in heaven. Our lives here will be set about bringing God glory, about showing the kingdom to this world. We will be eager and passionate to see God glorified. And we won't be focused in on ourselves and our lives here and just thinking, well, I'm okay because I'm going to heaven. The Jews of Paul's day went to one extreme, and they just anticipated a final consummation and a resurrection. When Christ came, he proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom. And he shook up all of their ideas about what that meant. And through his resurrection, Paul tells us that God has set in motion the events that will lead to that final consummation when God will be glorified. And we will be resurrected, and we will share in that new creation with him. And Paul wants that to radically affect the way we think and how we act and what we do. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you put in us a passion for your glory, a zeal for your glory, that we will not rest content in this life while your glory remains veiled, that our salvation be not about us, but about you. And about the great privilege that we have to glorify you. Lord, help us not to revert back to a pagan, eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die mindset. Help us to be thinking about how we, as your kingdom coming, as those who sit under the reign of Christ, how we can be bringing you glory in the here and now. For where we bring you glory, we do a work that will last forever, and a work that will see a final consummation. Father, help us, we pray, as we go into this week, just to have minds set on you, and help us to be challenged by what the resurrection means to us. Amen.